Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 33. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far, God's word.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. You've probably heard me make these wisecracks about having looked forward to preaching this passage. And that is my lame way of recognizing when I read this that I can't possibly preach this from experience. And I don't say that to knock my wife, who's not here to defend herself, because we are both equally far, far from the standard that's set forth here. So I can't preach this from experience. Thank God I can't preach it from experience, because I shouldn't preach any passage from experience. I should preach what it is God's word has to say to us.
Amen.
That's true not only here, but it's true in any passage that we come across. And also, I shouldn't be preaching it by illustrations, because you can find plenty of illustrations, especially for this passage, both good and bad. And the bad ones, of course, just illustrate how these words can be twisted and misapplied and taken to extremes that they have absolutely no business being at. And the good examples of folk who are striving to conform to these words are few and far between, and they're usually amongst folks who've been married longer than most of us have been alive, and they sound like denizens of another century. So neither way does that help. We're people who are trying to think and act biblically. That's what we're called to do. And a passage like this in particular, it's not the only one, but it's one of many that tests that tests whether we will submit ourselves to the word or whether we have to shuffle when we come up against certain passages. The biblical framework is necessary. We have to submit ourselves to that. A good way to show that is by the contrast that those who come to this passage without having a biblical framework, of course, know not what to do with it. You all know the reaction to verse 22 amongst folks who have no notion of what the scriptures are teaching. They get as far as the word submit, and the tops of their heads fly off because they don't recognize the nature and the authority of Scripture. But we're in a position where we have to confront that this is the fact of what God says. But it's what God says rightly interpreted, because it's always possible to take these things and interpret them wrongly. We know that in many, many passages. Let me just give you an example of that, and it's something that I'm sure that you run across. In the ongoing discussion, debate, warfare, whatever you want to call it, regarding same-gender relationships, if someone has reference to the Old Testament passages forbidding such relationships, you will invariably get the response that, well, does that mean we can't wear mixed fabrics and we can't eat seafood and we can't have lawns on top of our houses and stuff like that, which is a total confusion of the various categories of the Old Testament law. But once again, it comes from not being familiar with the proper interpretation of Scripture. These verses have been misinterpreted. There's no question about it. They've been used to excuse male domination and abuse. They've been used to excuse female passivity. And yet the model that's presented for us here is far, far beyond that. We have to interpret it in context. That's why I started the reading back at verse 18. We've been over this so many times, so let me just do it one more time because it's important to establish where it is we're starting from. We started at verse 18, which in the terrible grammar that we've been using essentially means be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command. It's in the plural. It's in the present tense. It's continuous. It's passive. And it has four passages of results of that. In other words, when you are being filled with the Holy Spirit, here's what it looks like. Here's how it plays itself out. And we're told it plays itself out in addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Horizontal singing, we called it. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Vertical singing, if you will. Giving thanks always and for everything to God. Be thankfulness in prayer. And finally, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then that is indeed leads us into three categories that show us what it means to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the passage we have today, verses 22 through 33, is in the context of husbands and wives. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, is in the context of parents and children. And then finally, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 is in the context of servants and masters. So we'll take care, we will deal with those in sequence, but the one for today is husbands and wives. And so this, understand, this is one of the explanations, illustrations, details, if you will, of what is commanded for us in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, it's sort of ironic, given the outrage that verse 22 sometimes provokes amongst the secular world, that in verse 22 the word submit isn't actually in the original Greek. If you take it more literally from the way it is written originally, it would read submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, the translators have added submit. Contrary to secular outrage about this passage, this text does not say women submit to men, period. It does not say that. And the argument proceeds down that road many times, of course, because people don't understand what they're reading or choose not to understand what they're reading. It also does not say that wives submit to other women's husbands. It's strictly within the context of the marriage relationship between one husband and one wife. Now, what's about this word that causes so much trouble? Submit. It means arrange yourself under someone else in the sense of authority. It does not imply inequality. Very important to say that. It does not imply inequality. It means to recognize the authority under which one is structured or construed, if you will. The best illustration of that is that in many places the Scripture tells us that Christ submits himself to God the Father. Jesus Christ is every bit as much God as God the Father is. The Son is every bit as much God as the Father is, as is the Spirit. And yet Christ is said in the Scriptures to submit himself to God the Father. Best example would be in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. You don't need to turn there, but in the discussion of the resurrection, where it says the last enemy, this is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet, meaning Christ's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. And then this, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That's complicated language, but it's saying that at that point, the Son presents himself in the sense of authority, subjected to God the Father, in no way unequal to God the Father, but subjected. That's the scriptural answer. The more prosaic illustration that it doesn't indicate worth, but is simply a structure of authority, is this. In the Marines, a gunnery sergeant with 20 years of service is far more of a soldier than a shave-tailed lieutenant fresh out of officer candidate school. And yet the gunnery sergeant will salute that lieutenant straight out of officer candidate school. The order of authority is between the officer and the enlisted man. The worth of the two is utterly independent of that. We prove that on the front lines in Vietnam and every war since then. And finally, only a free and responsible person can obey such a command to be subject to another one. Not because of their inequality, but because the word commands that we do so. Now, Paul doesn't help us particularly in this sense that he gives us the key to the whole passage at the end of the passage. You got to read the whole passage. Once again, if you stop at verse 22, you just get into trouble. The interpretive key is the end of the passage in verse 31, where he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Look at it there. You see verse 31. You see it in quotes with the footnote. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's in the creation account. It's the account of the woman being taken from the side of the man and the two of them becoming one. And Adam rejoicing that he had been given a helper who completed him. Now, what's he saying here? Okay, here's two quotations which lay it out better than I can. This is Peter O'Brien. Theologically, Paul's argument does not move from human marriage to Christ and his church. Rather, Christ and the church in a loving relationship is the paradigm for the Christian husband and wife. Okay? The model, the source material, if you will, is Christ and the church. The analog, the illustration, if you will, is the Christian husband and wife. Here's George Knight, who is a contemporary. He's an OPC minister. He was former president of Covenant Seminary. He puts it this way. Paul saw that when God designed the original marriage, he already had Christ and the church in mind. That's so cool, isn't it? That when God designed the original marriage way back in the account that we have in Genesis, he already had Christ and the church in mind. He says, here, I'm going to make this living, breathing, walking illustration of what that's all about. This is one of God's great purposes in marriage, to picture the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people forever. And since this is the pattern, since this is the key to the whole passage, this is also a reminder that marriage is a creation ordinance. It's not a human invention or definition, and it's something we're not free to mess with. But that's a sermon for another day. And it's also a reminder of where the difficulty that we have in obeying these commands comes from. Because remember the sequence here. Genesis 2:24 is before the fall. All right? The man being naming all the animals as they're brought before him, but a helper was not found for him. So God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, took a rib out of his side, and formed the woman, and presented her to him, and he rejoiced, and this was the first marriage, which we're just told was designed as an illustration and a picture of Christ and his church. But it's before the fall. And what happens just a few verses later? Well, that snake slithers onto the scene. And Adam's first reaction after that damage occurs is to blame Eve. Remember what he says when God confronts him? The woman you gave me. Really? Seriously? And then just read a couple verses on down and you see what God says about it. One of the consequences of the fall in Genesis 3:16, to the woman he, God, said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. And just pause, I suggest that has to do with the full experience of raising children from birth to maturity, not just the actual childbirth. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. The inequality which plagues our relationships was introduced as part of the consequence of the fall, which is why we confront this and have so much trouble with it. So the pattern is Christ and his church. Christ's love for the church, the church's submission to one who loves the church that much. And the human marriage is the illustration of that. So how does Christ love his church? Well, to answer that question, we'd have to summarize the whole of Scripture, wouldn't we? Because that's what the whole story is about. But in brief, he tells us here what it is. That Christ loves the church sacrificially. Verse 25, he gave himself up for her. There's that language of sacrifice. That he did that in order to sanctify the church, in the sense of set her apart, and to cleanse her by water and the word. Now, I'm not saying Paul would have known what was written in John chapter 3, but there's obviously a connection between those two, the idea of being cleansed by water and by the word, in order to present the church as a spotless bride in the consummation. Like I say, in order to fully describe that, we would have to go over the whole of Scripture. One verse just sticks in my head. John 15, chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That's what he says to his disciples in the upper room. And of course, it's directed to all of us. And what sticks is what Charles Spurgeon wrote about that in his devotional. He says, he points out, as the Father has loved me, has loved Christ, so has Christ loved us. How has the Father loved Christ? Without beginning, without end, without measure, without change. Spin that out and see how far that takes you. He has loved us without beginning, before time began. He loves us without end. It will never end. Without measure. You can't measure it. Without change. It's never going to change. That's how much Christ loves his church, to that extent. And then how does the church submit to Christ? Well, once again, that's a subject that's too large for any one message, because that's the picture that we're presented all through the Scripture. But in essence, the church submits to Christ as to one who loves her to that extent. If Christ loves the church that much, then the church submits to Christ in reflection of the degree and extent of the love that Christ has for his church. So, all the battle is about wives submit to your husbands, but I suggest that from this passage it's clear that the more imposing burden, requirement, no, burden's the wrong word, requirement, call, aspiration, is the husband's love for his wife. The husband's love for his wife is a sacrificial love, as he loves his own body. Starting at verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. There's that we are all one with another. The command, love your neighbor as yourself. Why is it phrased that way? Because we don't have any trouble loving ourselves. We're really good at that. Even people who claim that they don't really love themselves, that's like a negative image of loving yourself. You know, I'm gonna pretend I don't love myself, but it's really because I'm so concerned about myself. Well, that's loving yourself. It's the same thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the call to a husband, to love your neighbor, to love your wife as you love yourself. And it comes back to the Genesis account again, doesn't it? Because the two are one flesh. Woman taken from man. Look, I don't care how many Discovery Channel programs we watch. This is the account of what took place. And the tests are, okay, do we stand firmly on what God's word has said about this, or do we shuffle? Back to my original point. Brian Chappell, I never know how to pronounce his name, puts it this way. Headship, meaning the husband's role. Headship conveys the sense of taking responsibility for that which God commits to one's care. Now, that might apply to a pastor in a congregation, but in this case, it applies to the headship of the husband in the household. Biblical headship is simply the exercise of God-given authority whereby a man does all that is within his power to see that love, justice, and mercy rule in his home, even when fostering such qualities requires his own personal sacrifice. You can see how different that is from the way these passages have been misinterpreted to allow domination or abuse even on the part of the husband, and to allow passivity and to require quiescence on the part of a wife. And then he includes an anonymous quote from someone who said that the husband's task is to see his wife safely home to glory. Don't you love that? That's a call beyond us all, but it's what Christ does for the church, and therefore that is the model that we are called to. That's the husband's love for his wife. It's a sacrificial love, as he loves his own body. And the wife's submission to the husband is to come alongside the husband and to complete the husband. That harkens back to Genesis chapter 2, doesn't it? This completes me. You complete me. Look, you know the movie illustration I'm going to quote, don't you? You've seen the movie? Jerry Maguire. Okay? Okay, you got to see it. Seriously, there's a line, and it's funny because the line is spoken by Tom Cruise, who is a Scientologist, and I'm pretty sure they don't subscribe to this text. I don't know for sure. He's trying to win back his girlfriend, and he makes this impassioned speech, which may or may not be legitimate and authentic. It may be just he's trying to get her back. And he finally, and the point that makes her melt and give in to him, he says to her, "You complete me." And she goes, "Oh, it's wonderful." Okay? And the line is sort of stuck. But there's a truth to it. The wife completes the husband. The wife is good at things the husband is not good at. Okay? The husband's good at stuff that the wife isn't good at. The wife is good or better than the husband at lots of other things. And the way in which that plays itself out is as there are as many variations on that as there are couples in the church. There isn't one pattern. We're all different. We all come from different backgrounds. We have different circumstances. We have different resources. We have different family arrangements. All those things are different. But this pattern applies. I think we come alongside. And she completes him. And he loves her as he loves his own body. And the wife is obedient to this command because it's part and parcel of her reverence for Christ. Now finally, both husband and wife fulfill these roles as part of a church body in this picture. We're not in this on our own. It's a matter of witness, and it's a matter of enabling. What do I mean by witness? Here's John Stott, who always manages to put his finger on it quite directly. He says, the divine family ceases to be a credible concept. In other words, the church, the divine family ceases to be a credible concept if it is not itself subdivided into human families which display God's love. All right, translation, if a church talks about this sort of relationship between husband and wife, and yet the picture that people see coming from the outside of the relation between husbands and wives doesn't come anywhere close to that, why that it's not credible. The people coming in from outside are going to say, that's just a bunch of words, because you folks aren't living according to what you're saying the pattern is supposed to be. Ian Hamilton, in his commentary on this passage, says, Christian wives have the exalted privilege of mirroring in their relationships with their husbands the church's relationship to Christ. Christian husbands have the exalted, if daunting and humbling, privilege of mirroring in their relationships with their wives the Savior's relationship with his church. And that's just a very concise summary of what I've been trying to say here. And then Peter O'Brien, finally, the relationship between Christ and his church is presented not simply as the ideal model for a husband and wife in their marriage, it is also the reality in which they and other Christians are included. What's he saying there? Okay, if the pattern, if the original is Christ and his church, then we all as members of that church are part of this relationship. Christ caring for us as the husband, if you will. The church submitting to Christ as the wife. And we are by that enabled as individual couples to carry out that which this passage calls us to. We're not in this alone. The church supports couples in this endeavor to live up to this which the scripture calls us to. I think you can see from this why, if this passage is not approached from the point of view of someone who understands that this is what God is saying, that God speaks through what he has spoken, we say that over and over again, why, of course, you're going to come up across against these things and taking them in isolation, you're going to say, this is nonsense. It makes no sense whatsoever. It makes sense, however, in the total context of the story which began way back at the beginning of the book, in the creation account, where God had in mind already Christ and his church long before he invented, for lack of a better word, human marriage by giving Eve to Adam as our first parents. And the reason it's so messed up is because of what took place a couple verses later in the story, and we went through that as to how that is taken apart. And finally, this table, conveniently, as we come to the sacrament this day, this table is the sign and the seal of our inclusion one with another, which I've just tried to describe, the idea that we're all in this together. And it is the congregation, the church, as the bride of Christ. We are connected vertically and horizontally. We've gone over that many times, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, right before the words of institution that we'll read in a moment here. In chapter 10, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread, speaking of the horizontal element in the Lord's Supper. Not just the nourishment that we receive vertically, but also the horizontal joining together. Not only of those of us sharing this here today, but all across Christendom. In so many churches, this is First Sunday, so many churches are going to be sharing communion in whatever way, shape, and form, and all the different varieties of the way they do it. And we're joined together by the power of the Holy Spirit, with all of them. We few seated here in these pews and a building full to the rafters somewhere else. We're all part of the same thing. On anywhere in the globe, here and there and all these different places that we speak of and we pray for. So it is in that solidarity, for lack of a better word, that we are challenged by these words. We are blessed by these words. We are called to recognize Christ's love for us in these words and to joyfully respond to one who has loved us this much. Let us pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Those words which are unhelpful or untrue or inaccurate or beside the point, cast them away. Let them be forgotten. Let these words which are yours remain, and bring forth fruit. Father, I pray for every family directly and indirectly represented here amongst the folks here, that by your grace, this joyful picture of the relationship of husband and wife might be brought forth and might be a light in the darkness in a world which is going every other which way possible except this. I pray that you would remind us not to put our trust in princes, for they decline and decay and go away, but to put our trust in the Savior, and that we with all mortal flesh would keep silence before him. Hear now the prayers of this your people in this place.